We want to read a few verses in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read together the opening 12 verses of the chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this passage of his own precious word, for his name's sake. This brief Bible reading describes, in no uncertain terms, a glorious spiritual revival. Indeed, it describes a revival more glorious than anything that has yet been seen in the history of the entire Christian church. That's a big statement. But I think the more you look at this passage, the more you will realize that even Pentecost and the days which followed, with the glorious achievements in and through the early church, did not fulfill all that this passage of Scripture holds forth as the substance and the glorious results of a mighty revival. This is a passage of Scripture, then, that shines still with wonderful light. And it takes the sunlight of God's promise and beams that light into the dark circumstances in which so often many of God's people are called upon to serve him. This is a passage that gives hope to the Church of Christ in every era, surrounded by many foes, facing many difficulties, it assures God's people, however dark the day, that our God is the God of revival blessing, and the world has yet to see the mighty fullness of what He can do and what He will do for all His people. Here is something that gives us a vision of a revival greater than we have ever dreamed about. At the same time, it shows us that that blessing of God upon the work of God is at the same moment a curse upon all religious hypocrisy. Blessing from God in revival upon the church is always a curse from God in judgment upon apostasy. Those two things are always seen side by side in any genuine moving of the Spirit of God. Any revival that is devoid of the Spirit of judgment is devoid of the fire of God and is therefore not a true revival at all. Here we find it stated in the most categorical terms, I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and the false swearers and those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. There are those who are quite religious. Indeed, they spend their time and their effort promoting their religion. But they have no heart knowledge of God. They have no heart attachment to the grace of God and the gospel of God. And their religion is but a cloak for their own malicious and carnal desires. And God has said, when I visit my church with revival, that fire that purifies the church will be a fire that will burn in judgment against the forces of false religion and apostasy. This passage also indicates that there are certain great principles, great unchanging conditions, which the Lord has made it clear must be observed if we are ever to see a true movement of God. These are true in every generation. Now, the Protestant Reformation did not perfectly fulfill the ideal of which we have been reading tonight. But after Pentecost and the initial thrust of the early church, it was the most thorough demonstration of true revival that we can find in all the pages of church history. The Protestant Reformation, therefore, is a very true picture of the principles of the revival we need desperately today. In past weeks of this month, we have thought of the Reformation generally as a picture of the revival we need. We have narrowed that down a little last time to think of the Reformation as indicating the true biblical power of revival. Tonight I want us to take an overview of the principles of that revival. Biblical conditions which are fulfilled in every gracious moving of the Holy Spirit. Thus we would do well to understand what the Reformation was and thereby what revival really is. Philip Schaff was, I suppose, America's foremost church historian or theologian historian. I would caution you to read his theology with great care and don't swallow all that he has to say. But as a careful historian, he certainly is very difficult to better. Schaff, on looking at the Reformation, made these points. That it was a spiritual, or as he called it, religious movement. When you read those events of the 16th century, you find that there were great political movements. That was a time when monarchies had not long gained the victory over the feudal system. I can't go in to describe the feudal system, but you know the English verb to feud. You know what feuding parties are. And I think that sums up the feudal system entirely. Where Baron so-and-so would have his little area, and as the almighty potentate in that area, he would rule every petty prince under him, and countries were divided up in this way. There was a constant state of feudal feuding. The monarchies had centralized power in the great countries of Europe. And now they were beginning to flex their muscles, and there were great national and international events taking place in the 16th century. There was the bursting forth of new learning as the Renaissance took the learned of that period back into the literature that had long since been forgotten from Greece and from Rome. They were avidly learning wonderful new pagan ideas. Now, into that melting pot, there was brought this mighty movement of the Reformation. Many people dismiss it as just another part of the political movings of that day. It was just another element in the turmoil that was Europe of the 16th century. But they missed the point entirely. The Reformation was first and foremost a religious, a spiritual movement. We would do well to mark that and to learn it in the 20th century. It was not a political movement that took certain religious aspects on board in order to achieve its political objectives. It was not a social movement that took certain spiritual principles on board in order to achieve its social objectives. It was a spiritual movement, first and foremost, that naturally impinged upon the political, the national, the international, the social, and the personal lives of the millions who ultimately came under its sway. It was a spiritual movement. Secondly, it was a return to first principles. It was a return to apostolic and primitive Christianity. It was a very serious and deliberate attempt in submission to the pure teaching of the Word of God to overstep the centuries of human invention, to set aside the incrustations of man's innovations upon the purity of the gospel and to get back to the primitive, pristine truth of the Word of the living God. That was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And then it was a great preoccupation with one question. The question of an individual soul. Sure, the Reformation touched on questions of the nation. It settled ultimately the relationship between church and state after many toings and froings and battles of various kinds. But it finally settled that. But while it settled many other questions, it set out to answer basically one question. The question that Job asked. How shall a man be just with God? It set out to answer the question that the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Now let's put these things together. This is what I'm saying. This Reformation is a picture of the principles of the revival we need today. We are constantly reminded that we need something that's going to touch the political structures in America. We need something that's going to change the social and political heart of America. We need something that's going to deal with some of the great social problems, the vicious evils of our day. But men and women, let us learn that we do not achieve those ends by becoming so embroiled in politics and sociology or issues that we merely take the Bible on board in order to gain the day in those issues. Our first great endeavor must be spiritual. It's the first thing. We must get back to pristine, primitive Christianity. We cannot divorce ourselves entirely from the surroundings in which we live. We cannot walk out of the 20th century. But nonetheless, we can in doctrine and in practice, according to the Word of God, we can and we must fearlessly deny the right of men to add to Scripture, to impose upon our consciences, and we must go back to the primitive truth of the Word of God. We must be willing to disagree with every learned man who stands up with something new and say we're going to take our stand the old ways, our God's ways, not because of their age, but because they're found in God's Word. We must not become so involved with great issues of the nation that we forget the greatest issue of all is the salvation of a soul. And as we make that our central preoccupation to the glory of God, He will give us the same kind of blessing and results that He gave them. But the Reformation was one other thing that I will take a moment to mention. It was a revolt against Rome. It was a total rebellion and repudiation against all of Romanism. The two great aspects of the Reformation were protest and proclamation. Protest and proclamation. The reformers regarded themselves as fighting the cause of God. They were protesting. They were fighting. They were not at a picnic. They were soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they were preaching, proclaiming the gospel. Now, both aspects were needed. You cast your mind back to those days, and trust that you will be able to get something of a flavour of the days in which the Reformation took place. Remember that there had been the Renaissance, the revival of learning. The revival of letters was really a revival of studying pagan literature. The result of that, especially in Italy, and in France, was a revival of paganism. So that the Christian religion came to be mocked openly. And the church was the butt of every jest and joke. No less a person than Erasmus, the greatest humanist of the period and one of the great leaders in the revival of learning, Erasmus said, I have my fears that with the study of ancient literature, we may see a return of ancient paganism. He was right. Paganism was again commencing to sweep across Europe. There was need, therefore, of something more than a revival of learning. There was need of a spiritual reformation. Then, the Church of Rome had long buried the great central truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had buried just about everything that had spiritual power to answer that question, how shall a man be just with God? But particularly, as the French historian Merle d'Aubigné said, Christianity had declined owing to the abandonment of the two great doctrines of the New Covenant. The two central ideas of the gospel, what were they? First of all, the church had imposed its authority in such a way as to stand between the individual and God. The only way for the individual to get to God, according to medieval Romanism, and of course this is true even in modern Romanism. I can quote you the words of the present Pope to the same effect. For nothing has changed. Rome changes, remember, always to remain the same. But the church had said, in effect, that the only way to God was through the priest. And through his priestly activity. So that the people were tied into an entire system of priestly works. Only the priest could baptize the child, and without that baptism, it could never enter heaven. Only the bishop could grant a confirmation. Only the priest could take the wafer and with his own words transform it into the body and blood of Christ. Only the priest could forgive sins. Only the priest could grant that ultimate absolution and give the last rites or extreme unction as the soul was going out into eternity. Only the Pope could release a soul from purgatory. You see, the church had used its authority to stand between the individual and God so that the very idea of a poor individual sinner approaching God was something that had been tabooed and just about utterly wiped out from the medieval mind. And then, to all that, Rome had added a system of human merit, whereby it had blotted out the truth of salvation by free grace alone. The message of Rome then, as now, was, do and thou shalt live. Here are the two great pillars of the gospel. The individual approaching to God through the mediation of Christ. And salvation by free grace received by faith without works. And both of those had been so obscured that the medieval man didn't know they existed. That was the need. Now the only answer to such abuses, very obviously, had to include an uncompromising exposition of those very points, the very things that Rome was denying. Now let's bring this up to date. We find today that there is a reversal of the Reformation. We find today that there is a return to the darkness that interposes priests and prelates and liturgies and churches between the individual and God. And most of all today, we find a great decline in the preaching of the gospel of grace. The revival we need is the very thing the reformers found from God. A revival that addresses those issues. Where were they to find such a gospel? They could only find it by going right back to the Word of God. In other words, the Reformation had to be a thoroughly biblical movement. It had to find in Scripture, and it did find in Scripture, its source and its regulative norm. And I tell you, that's exactly the way we've got to go today. Now, of course, for us, that means some slightly different things. For them, it was the repudiation of much of the theology of the scholastic theologians. The theology of the scholastics is not much known in fundamentalism, thank the Lord, so we don't have the bother of having to repudiate it. But the truth holds the same. There are things that have grown in Bible-believing Protestantism, and they're accepted as if they were the norm. But they're not. The new measures of Charles G. Finney split the church and finished true revival and brought in a bogus revival. And for what little Finney ever saw done, he saw 100 times more evil than good. But Finney's new measures, which appeared to bring unparalleled success by multiplying decisions in a way that other revivalists had to labor years to get, those new measures not only split the church in his day, but they have cursed the church ever since. One of Mr. Finney's own right-hand men confessed of all the people that were with him, he didn't know more than one or two who were still going on with God. It's reckoned that everywhere he ever held a revival, never saw anything spiritual there again, and the only thing that ever grew in the soil that Finney cultivated was Unitarianism. It's a strange kind of a revival, and yet this is the idol that has been raised up in fundamental churches. This is where you get the idea that if a preacher doesn't have a hand showing after every sermon, he must be a compromiser or an apostate or, worse still, a Calvinist. I have no difficulty in my heart of a public appeal to sinners to come to Christ. I find that at times it was used in Scripture, and I will do the same if God so impresses my heart, but I find it obnoxious to use every psychological gimmick to try and create a mood of response in unregenerate sinners. I find the arm twisting and the 44 verses of "Just as I am" obnoxious to man and blasphemous to God. I'm telling you where we get it. And all I'm saying is we need to have the courage of our reforming forefathers who are willing to say men could be wrong, and we want to go back to God's Word, and the kind of revival we want is and must be the kind of revival this book talks about. That's what we're after. Now, that movement was long in preparing. It didn't start with Martin Luther. That's the most obvious starting point for the period known as the Reformation. Most historians will say it started with Luther nailing his theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and the period ended with what they call the Peace of Westphalia the following century, if my memory's right, what, 1648. But you know, it started way before that. It was long in preparing. It was earnestly prayed for by sincere saints of God, and when it came, it shook the world so that we still feel its tremors today. Now, I think you'll agree with me, that's the revival, and the kind of revival we need. I believe that such a movement could well now, I believe it is indeed, in preparation. That over the horizon of our vision, God is preparing a moving of His Spirit in great power. Certainly let us pray and cry to God for that. But remember, what we're looking for must have the same principles. We're going to have to run counter to the spirit of the age. Some people today want revival, blessing, but they want it on other grounds and other terms. Well, that's impossible. We have read tonight, I am the Lord. I change not. God's terms of dealing with His people are always the same. And if we're going to see revival in our day, the terms and the principles must be the same as in Scripture, the same as in the Reformation. Now, if you read the history of the Reformation, you'll find that its principles are summed up in a handful of little Latin phrases. So now you can all become wonderful linguists. You can practice your Latin. The reason for that is that all theological treatises in those days were written in Latin. It was the international language of the church, and so it didn't matter what your home language was, everybody could communicate in Latin. So that's how it came about. It's also a shorthand way of taking a great theological concept and bringing it down to a couple of words. You'll find that these principles are called sola scriptura. The word sola, you'll understand, it's meaning alone, only, solely. And it is the great idea that Scripture alone is our authority. The next little Latin phrase was sola gratia, which is that salvation is by grace alone. Sometimes they spoke of soli Christi. The idea there is that salvation is in Christ alone. And then sola fide, by faith alone. And then I like the last one. You'll see it as the dedication in some books. I forget the publisher, and I think there's actually a publisher who has taken this name, a Roman Catholic publisher, but there's one Protestant publisher of old, good old literature that stamps this on the inside of every production. And it is soli Deo Gloria. It is to the glory of God alone. Now, those were the principles of the Reformation. You see, we've got over those, and the message is over. Don't you believe it? We've got over those, but I want tonight just to set the Latin aside and to come down to the simplest statement of what we must have if we're to have such a revival in our day. Number one, the Reformation's first principle was a sincere adherence to the authority of Scripture. Now, what's so unusual about that? The Church of Rome said, the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired. It's God's Word. We accept it. That's what the Church of Rome said, and that's what the Church of Rome still says to this day. But effectively, it was set aside because along with Scripture, they then added tradition. And the Second Vatican Council has reiterated this, that along with Scripture, there is the tradition of the Church, and that is the ground of Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, you'll realize immediately that once you start interpreting Scripture by tradition, you're going to have to set aside much of Scripture. Because when you come to the Scripture itself, you do not find a confessing priesthood or a sacrificing priesthood. You do not find a Mass. You do not find transubstantiation. You do not find penance. You do not find purgatory. You don't find popes. You don't find anything of the paraphernalia of Romanism. So, if you don't find them in the Bible, and you say it's because the long tradition of the Church leads us to this interpretation, you realize that tradition is negating the plain Word of God. Then again, Rome set aside the Bible by what it called its magisterium. That is the teaching office of the Church. They have the living teaching voice of the Church, so that the Church has the power to formulate new dogma. The Pope speaking ex cathedra, that is, speaking as the infallible voice of God, has the power to define doctrine. Some of you have been alive long enough to remember Pius XII defining new dogma, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. Was one of his pet themes, and that was a new dogma. Others wanted to believe it before him, but now he says that it is part of the body of divine truth revealed by God. Now, you don't find a word about it in the Bible. Same with the Immaculate Conception. Some ignorant Protestants believe that by the Immaculate Conception, Rome means that Jesus Christ was conceived immaculately without sin. It's not what Rome is saying at all. What Rome is saying is, in the Immaculate Conception, that the Virgin Mary was conceived without sin. And their argument is, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? If Christ was born sinless, then his mother had to be sinless. Well, of course, you can extend that back ad infinitum. If Mary was born sinless, then her mother had to be born sinless. And if she was born sinless, then her mother had to be born sinless. And you soon get back to the place where Eve was sinless when she gave birth to her first daughter. And of course, you realize how crazy that is. But nonetheless, that is the dogma. It's not in the Bible, but the teaching voice of the Church has given it. That's why Rome has never been very keen on Bible reading. Pius IV said that Bible reading did more harm than good. More harm to him, obviously, but it did more harm than good. For many years, the Church of Rome called Bible societies pestilences, and they opposed them down the line. And for many, many years, there was no such thing as a Roman Catholic Bible Society. It's only in modern times that Rome has begun to allow anything of the reading of Scripture. And without digressing too much, that is going hand in hand with the dilution of Scripture in some of the translations that are deliberately got up in order not to offend the Church of Rome. You will find translations that come to Matthew 16, for instance. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And some of them will blatantly say, you are Peter, the rock, with a capital R. And upon you I will build my church. Sure, if you start working with the Bible like that, if you start paraphrasing instead of translating, if you start giving the Bible a meaning that it never had, in order not to offend the Pope, he's going to be very happy that you go along with him and he'll let it be read. Great Scottish theologian and historian said the great source of errors in religious matters is that men don't fully and honestly take the Word of God as their sole rule and standard. There are many contrivances for getting around the Word of God. undermining its full and final authority while professing it. That's what Rome did. The reformers came and they set all that aside and they said, Scripture only. Scripture only. You know, it's true to this day when you read a polemic of the Church of Rome against Protestantism. It always starts with the church, not with Scripture. Their argument is it's the church that gave us Scripture. The church predates the Bible. So therefore, we've got to go to the church. And they say we can trace our church all the way back. Of course, the only way to tell if you can trace any church all the way back to the apostles is to find the true apostolic succession, which is an apostolic succession of doctrine, of truth, of gospel purity. And I tell you, if a church doesn't preach the doctrine of the apostles, it has no succession from the apostles. It has nothing to do with the apostles whatsoever. They go to the church. The reformers said, nope, we're going back to the Bible. And we're not going to pay lip service to it merely. We're going to make this a principle to live by. Scripture is our authority. Men and women, let me tell you, this is the urgent need. I am appalled by what churches and ministers do with this book. There are people who will take the craziest notions and they'll just take a little text of Scripture and they'll stick it beside it. The text doesn't teach anything of the garbage that they're teaching, but there they present it, manipulating the minds of men by misusing the Scripture. I was just reading one such inglorious production a little earlier from a fundamental Baptist church in Indiana. And I tell you, it is an utter and absolute shame for any man who calls himself a fundamental Bible believer to manipulate the Scriptures of God's truth instead of coming humbly, laying your heart, your theology, your everything before God's Word, to twist that Word around your little ideas. It's wickedly sinful. Then what are we going to say about the lifestyle of the modern church? Let us each one take stock of this. Oh, we believe the Bible. But do we? What has the Bible got to say about the way you live? Now, that's a very simple question. And I think in most cases, Christians know the answer. What has the Bible got to say about the way you live? Do you find yourself coming, well now, Lord, and you're trying to get a Scripture to twist it around in some way to give yourself some way out, some excuse, some justification? Oh, yes, Lord, we believe the Bible. But we don't submit to its authority. The heart of the Protestant Reformation, the heart of every true revival in history, is men and women taking that book seriously, bowing to God and all He has to say in that book, so that this becomes the governing principle in their lives. A sincere adherence to the authority of Scripture. And then there was, secondly, a passion for the purity of the gospel. Schaff said that the reformers were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel such as had never been known since the days of the Apostle Paul. That's a big accolade indeed. Fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel. Theirs was not the fire of fanaticism. Theirs was the fire of devotion to God's truth. They felt the gospel. They had experienced the gospel. And therefore, as the truth was something burning like a fire within their bones, it was nothing merely academic. When they fought for the truth, it wasn't merely to win an argument. They were getting back to the purity of the gospel. In other words, they regarded false gospels as poisonous and damning. They didn't ignore all the expositions of Scripture of learned men from previous generations. In fact, they studied them avidly. But they wanted to get back to the purity of the apostles. And this is the thing. There was no compromise on the issue of eternal salvation. What does the Bible have to say about this matter of how can a man be just with God? Now, let's be very honest here. If Martin Luther was right, popery was wrong. If the Pope was right, Martin Luther was wrong. And I'm using Luther as the figurehead of all the Protestants because for all their differences and other things, they were together in this. The answer to the question, how can a man be just with God? Yet, the situation has not changed today. The doctrine of Rome on justification was not defined by Vatican II. I have all the documents of Vatican II. I have many of the post-conciliar documents that flowed out of Vatican II. I have quite a few of the booklets of this present Pope. I have read very carefully, I have searched every index even that I can find. What did Vatican II have to say about justification? The answer is nothing. Why? Because the definitive statement of the Church of Rome on justification, on how a man can be right with God, is given in the documents of the Council of Trent. It's unchanged. And to Rome, it's unchangeable. Yet, when Billy Graham had his campaign up in New York State, and the local newspaper came out with a big half-page advert with all the churches that were supporting him. Between a third and a half of the supporting churches were the Roman Catholic churches. The Roman Catholic charismatic movement is big in its support for every campaign of Dr. Graham. I have already quoted to you on various occasions the words of one Roman Catholic charismatic leader. He said, if Billy Graham were to preach that salvation is obtained by faith alone without works, it would stretch our support to the breaking point. I want you to see what's happening today. We have a gospel, a come to Jesus gospel. In Poland, when Graham preached, his come to Jesus to the Polish Roman Catholics was come and renew your baptismal vows. That was the appeal. When he was in South America, he had the Roman Catholic bishop come to make the sign of the cross over every person who walked the aisle. You see, their gospel hasn't changed at all. It is still a classic Roman Catholic dogma that no man can say he is saved. Even the Pope himself can't say he's saved. It's sin to say that. And the only way to get on the path to life is by works. That gospel hasn't changed. But the evangelism of the 20th century that is fueling the so-called revival of our day is a compromise with darkness. It is a compromise with false gospels. It is a bringing together of as many disparate gospels as you can get and finding the lowest common denominator. And I want to tell you, that is not revival. In fact, I cannot think of a more cruel or vicious or unchristian way to deal with needy souls, be they Roman Catholic or Protestant. The great question, how can I be just with God? That's the question. The Reformers had an unswerving allegiance to the gospel of a gracious justification by faith without works. They presented a God who was sovereign as the planner and the cause of salvation. They pointed to Christ and Christ alone. Get away with all your mediators. There are no priests. There are no popes. There are no prelates. There are no saints. There's no virgin. There's nobody between the individual and his God. There is one God. There is one mediator. The man Christ Jesus. Yet Pope John Paul II has got it in cold print that Mary is the mediatrix. Now either Paul was right or John Paul was right. But they both can't be right. An unswerving allegiance to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. They see the Reformers, and you know this is the very heart. Unfortunately, it's not much preached today. This is the very heart of their message. Justification is a legal declaration by God of the acceptance of a sinner because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Rome says no. That would make God a liar. God can only declare you to be just when you are perfectly righteous. And they mean perfectly righteous in yourself. That's why they invented purgatory, where you go to have the remaining unrighteousness burned out of you. My friend, when Paul said, Christ is made unto us righteousness, he says we have a perfect righteousness. When Paul said, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he meant that we have a perfect righteousness. But as Christ did not morally become a sinner, it was a legal transaction, so our justification is a legal transaction. There's a big difference, therefore, between justification and sanctification, and the Reformers were careful to mark it. That's the gospel that needs to be preached today. The gospel of justifying grace. What are we to say to sinners? Sinners who, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, have been struggling and striving to meet the standards. I have been baptized, either as an infant or an adult, or both. I have joined the church, whether Romanist or Protestant. I have given my money. I have done the works. I have done, and I'm never done doing. But yet, I've no peace of heart. I've no peace of conscience. I've no assurance that I'm right with God. What do we say to such a sinner? We tell him there's an all-sufficient Christ who has made a once-for-all atonement,
who has satisfied divine justice, who legally took our place, that we may legally stand in his place. Who legally became condemned, that legally we may be uncondemned. The gospel. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that is all received through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel they preached. I want to tell you, my friend, that's the gospel that needs to be preached again. We have a revival today in the charismatic movement. There is a revival of emotionalism. Now, don't get me wrong, I have nothing against great emotions in the gospel. When God moves in true revival, there'll be great emotion. Some of you PhDs will be kicking up your heels and shouting hallelujah, and it'll do you all the good in the world to get out of your coffins of academia and get into the joy of the Lord. But kicking up your heels and shouting hallelujah is not revival. True revival may give that, but the emotion itself is not revival. We have a so-called revival today that is almost devoid of the central doctrines of the Reformation and of Scripture. I want to tell you, if we're ever going to see God really move, we must have a return to that gospel. Something else the Reformation had, and that was, as it's one of its principles, a separation from apostasy. You can't have true revival as the product of cooperating with apostasy. You get a big crowd. I've told the people at prayer meeting that our church out in Phoenix has, within its very limited means, been seeking to take a stand against the ecumenical evangelism of Luis Palau. 600 churches in that area of Arizona are supporting this great ecumenical crusade. Very few people are willing to take a stand against it. Very, very few. They point to the crowds. They point to the, quote, results. Is it not therefore right? My friend, listen. What fellowship has light with darkness, righteousness with unrighteousness, Christ with Belial, the temple of God with idols, truth with the lie? The Reformation saw Rome as anti-Christian, and Luther's last work, penned just before he died, is one of the most stirring, at times fascinating, at other times hilariously funny, denunciations of the Pope as Antichrist that you could ever read. And that's how Luther went out to meet God, still protesting and still separating. I want to tell you, my friend, there's room for a mighty separation. But at the same time, we can learn from the reformers, because they were a wee bit like fundamentalists. That is, they were so strong not only in the great central truths of the gospel, but in their own particular and individual interpretations of lesser things, that there was far too much separation, there was far too much fragmentation. Is that not what we find today? We find that brethren who should be standing shoulder to shoulder to fight the common enemy and take their stand for God fragment, and they fall out with each other. And Baptist won't go along with Presbyterian, and Presbyterian won't go along with, well, I was going to say with Methodist, but if they're real old-fashioned Presbyterians, they won't go along with anybody else. When George Whitefield went to Scotland in revival, some of the strictest and the best Presbyterians, the very best Presbyterians in the country, came to him and they said, "Mr. Whitefield, you stick with us and only us and we'll be with you." He said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And they said, "Well, we'll have nothing to do with you." The revival was going on. And there were the best men in all the country. They were outside. They couldn't touch it. That's foolish. Undoubtedly foolish. There needs to be less schism, but more separation. That's the need of the hour. And if we're to learn from the reformers, then certainly we must learn that. And what will lead us to all this is an ardent desire for the sole glory of God. The reformers could say, to God alone be the glory. You see it in their doctrine of salvation. You see it in their personal lives. You know one thing that's really encouraging to read the lives of these men? You take a man like Luther. Luther, he really could have gone places in human terms. But he didn't. He gave it all up. You get a man like Calvin. I think I'm prejudiced in his favor, I must say. I would have to confess that right up front. But nonetheless, I think the man was the most towering genius the church has had since the days of Augustine. You may get one or two, maybe a Thomas Aquinas or someone whose intellect would have been equal. Here's a man who had the world at his feet. He labored for nothing. He ate very sparingly. He lived very simply. He suffered immensely. All for the glory of God. Man, it makes you sick of the personality cult that we have today.
Selling out for the glory of God. My friend, that's inherent in true revival.
And one thing will mark a man or a church when they're really interested in the glory of God. And this opens up a whole other subject. You'll see I have closed up everything. I'm intending to stop soon. It doesn't say I will. One thing will mark people who are really sold out to the glory of God, and it's this. Like the reformers, they will think more of the next world than of this. They will think more of things spiritual than things carnal and temporal. They will think of the soul before the body. Why? Because they're looking at everything in the light of the eternal glory of God. My friend, that is the essence of revival. I haven't even got to my Bible reading yet. This was all the introduction to me getting to the Bible reading. But let me tell you, I can sum up all that the Reformation saw in one word from Malachi. The Lord says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. May God in this late 20th century yet let us see what our forefathers saw in a movement of grace that will address the needs of the individual soul and bring thousands, nay, millions of them to Christ, that will then begin to permeate the very structures of nations to let them bow in the dust before the sovereign grace and goodness of our God. Is the Lord able to do it? Thank God he is. What he does, when he does it, to what extent he does it, these are in his hand. And I tell you, I leave that gladly with him. I don't care to dictate to God whether God takes over the structure of American government or whether he doesn't. I can tell you his church can see revival in this nation. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. That puts the responsibility squarely on us. How seriously, how urgently do we really desire revival? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Our time has gone. But before we close, I want you to think carefully and personally of the matters touched on tonight. How shall a man be just with God? How will you be just with God? Are you justified? Are you saved? There's an answer to you if you're not a Christian. You can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, we'll be glad to take time and open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. But if you're a Christian, I ask you to take the burden for revival very seriously. Oh, may God soon visit us again. Let us return unto Him, and He will return to us. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the rich heritage we enjoy. We thank Thee, our God, for the wonderful fullness of Thy grace in days that are gone by, and how we are still reaping the benefits of the work that Thou didst in those days. We thank Thee, our Father, for the full shining of the gospel in the days of the Reformation. We do bless Thee for every other revival of a similar kind since. Lord, in this day of compromise and counterfeit, we cry to Thee that Thou wilt visit Thy church with revival. Lord, save us from the confusion and the counterfeits of this day. Save us from the man-made replacements and substitutes for true revival. And, O God, give us grace to return to Thee, to the primitive purity of the gospel, to the power of the Holy Spirit as experienced by the apostles and by the reformers. Lord, give us a ministry that will sweep thousands into the kingdom as God moves through the preaching of His Word. We submit ourselves to Thee as revealed in Scripture. God, give us grace in honest fullness to lay our lives before God for all that the Bible has to say to us. O God, look across this gathering. Find a Martin Luther. Find a John Knox or a Hugh Latimer or a John Calvin. Lord, look upon these people gathered before Thee. Lay Thy hand upon very ordinary individuals and make them the instruments of God in a glorious spiritual awakening. Hear our prayer. Visit us soon with revival. Now may Thy grace, mercy, and peace remain and abide with each and all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, both this Sabbath evening and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in power and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.